2 Peter today that we can glean something from that His precious word. We just ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're reading from the first epistle of John, beginning with chapter 2 and verse 1. It is first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but old commandment which ye have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, knoweth not whether he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome that wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. And I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome that wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. And I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is true, and it is no lie. Even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we'll have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
I'm going to summarize chapter 1 in a couple of sentences as an introduction to chapter 2. In chapter 1, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life manifested to us. And that life in him gave him perfect fellowship or communication, communion with the Father. That life, having been communicated to us, enables us likewise to enter into that relationship of having fellowship with God as Father. And also, if there's the pretense to be in that, where there is God who is light, the pretense is not real if there is not that light in the person. So we have the basis of it then given. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, is that which by which God uses to bring us into that position that we all, if we're a believer, have. So in chapter 2, verse 1, we have the application of that truth to us so that we don't sin. As it says, "My children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not." We've been brought into that position and relationship with God as Father, and it must be maintained in its character. And so he says here, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin, because if sin comes in, the communion is broken in a practical sense. And so he then says, if anyone sin, we have an advocate. The fellowship, the communion with the Father and the Son is broken by sin. It can't be enjoyed because God is light, and it has to be enjoyed according to God and His nature. So in the second chapter, we recognize and we have the application of the truth of the first chapter to us as to what God does for us through us, in us, that we might enjoy the life that's been given to us in fellowship with God our Father. And in the very first verse, we recognize if there is sin, there's the work of the Son as advocate to do that work before the Father that would restore us to the enjoyment of the position into which we are. And then he goes on and shows us that there's growth in this chapter in these things, that we come more and more into the practical realization of them and enjoyment of them. We start out first all, and the first verse says, my little children, but better perhaps translated, my children, those who are in the family of God. But once later on, we see that we all start out as babes, and then we grow into young men and into fathers in the progression of our Christian experience. And so he has a word for each one of us wherever we are in that progress, so that we might know him in a realization of the life that's in us and enjoy it now as we go on toward the day when we shall know even as we are known and enter into the fullness of it that's brought to us in chapter 3 in the end of the road, if you will, of this life is brought to us in chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, or verse 2, this is the end to which we're going. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope, that is this hope of being like him as he is, purifieth himself even as he is pure. And so that process goes on until the end when we are with him, then like him, and perfectly like him as we will be in the glory.
It's helpful to see in verse 1 in, like you mentioned, Don, in it's really my children. It's a different word than is used in verses 13 and 18 when he uses the word children. It's a different word. But the word in verse 1, my children, is the same word as is used in verse 12 and also in verse 28. And when it uses that word, it really is embracing the whole family of God. Whereas, like you say, in verses 13, we have the Father's addressed in verse 14. And then also in verses 13 and 14, you have the young men addressed. And also in verses 13, you have little children. That's a different word. And that's each of those groups are addressed twice in this chapter. Second time the little children are addressed is in verse 18. But it's helpful just to see that in verses 1, verses 12, and verse 28, he's addressing really the whole family of God. Whereas in those cases, then there are differences in the family that are mentioned in verses 13, 14, and so on.
The first one is an expression of relationship. The second one is an expression of maturity. So there's not one of us in this room that can say we're not a child of someone. So that's relationship. But not everyone in this room is an infant. But I do like that it says my little children, because in the Greek it's a diminutive. We might have the name Robert. We might go by Bob. When we're little, our parents might call us Bobby. That's what we mean by diminutive. And that's exactly what the apostle uses here. He says, we could perhaps translate it, my dear children. So he cared as the apostle, the aged apostle. He cared for the family of God. And we have a Father in heaven. I use that expression in heaven just to make the distinction between our earthly father. But we have a Father that likewise cares for us And so the advocacy of Christ is connected with the Father. It's connected with relationship, that family. So we have a God who cares for us as his children. Don't ever forget that. You know, sometimes as earthly fathers, we portray the wrong picture of what a father is. None of us are perfect fathers, and some of us are worse than others. But you have a father who loves you. No matter what failure you may have experienced in this world with your own earthly father, you have a father who loves you and cares for you. And there is an advocate, one who is looking out for you.
The word for advocate and the word for comforter is the same in the original. So in actual fact, we have two comforters. We have the Spirit of God given at Pentecost that abides. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God as the comforter to reveal to us the things of Christ, to strengthen us, to uphold us, to enlighten us. But then we also have the objective side, the Lord Jesus himself at God's right hand. He is our advocate, but the same word is used in the original. So we have two comforters, so to speak. And I think we mentioned the other day that when we have sinned, it's not our prayers that bring the Lord into his service as advocate. It's the Lord's prayers on our behalf and his work there as our intercessor that leads us to judge that failure, that sin that we have allowed in our lives, and which has interrupted communion, hasn't broken the relationship, of course, but it has interrupted the enjoyment of that relationship. And so we have that intercessory work of the Lord as advocate, different to his high priestly work, which is not to restore us when we have failed, but to uphold us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, to sympathize with us. That's the Lord's high priestly work, to take of our prayers and praises and present them to the Father. That's another aspect. But it's wonderful that we have the Lord pleading with the Father, as it were, the results of his finished work at Calvary, presenting his blood there that has put away our sins, and restoring us to the joy of our salvation. What a wonderful service that is, and how needful that is for us every day of our pilgrim pathway. Thank you.
In having eternal life communicated to us, we have all the virtues of Christ undeveloped. Brother used to say that. We have all the virtues of Christ, because we have that life, undeveloped.
This is to develop.
So he is our high priest to help us in our weaknesses and infirmities, like you brought out, Brother John. And in the book of Hebrews, we have that developed. And here it is when we fail. We need both. You remember when Moses was on the mountain, and below Joshua was fighting the Amalekites, and on both sides of Moses there was one Aaron, the high priest, and on the other side was Hur, which is a figure of the Lord Jesus as our advocate, and in both cases they held up his hands so that there would be victory for Joshua down below. Brethren, we do not realize what goes on in the presence of God. And sometimes we think the struggle just depends on us down here. When we realize what is going on for us in the presence of God, how that strengthens us. We are more responsible because of what is being done in the presence of God for us. And I think of that verse in Revelation, I think it's chapter 12, where it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So that when we sin, Satan flies to the presence of God and denounces us. Oh, brethren, what would happen to us if it were not for that man at God's right hand that extends those pierced hands and says, yes, he sinned, but Satan, you cannot touch him. That's one of my redeemed. I'll take care of his account. And he begins his work to restore us into fellowship with himself. What a wonderful thing to realize.
It's very important to recognize who the advocate is and what claims the advocate has with God the Father. And so it explicitly says in the end of verse 1, the advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. Like to, in connection with who he is, refer to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. And be found in him, that is Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It also tells us Jesus Christ, our righteousness, that is, the one who comes to God as the advocate, comes to God as the one in whom I am eternally now righteous before God. He has in that place, who is also my life and my righteousness with God, can come to God on my behalf on those grounds and present my need to be restored to communion based on the very position in which I stand before God in Him. And so He has a claim upon God for me and can say, I am His righteousness and I am His life. And in that, if I could say it properly, I trust it's proper, God has to respond favorably with that claim and does respond to do whatever is necessary to restore the communion that has been broken by the sin that has come in.
Perhaps it should be said that God never anticipates that the believer will sin. We say, when I sin, when we sin. God doesn't say that. He says, if a man sin. And as we understand, the believer, seen in the Epistle of John, in the newness of life and eternal life, that's how he's seen. Not as sinning and restoring. Of course, it's referring to a believer. The unbeliever does not have an advocate with the Father. The believer does. But his position in this way, sometimes we perhaps give ourselves a pass, saying, well, when I sin, when we sin. Well, that's not God's view of it for us. Over 40 years ago, I heard a quote that's been helpful. An aged servant of the Lord was asked, is it possible for a believer to go through his life without sinning? And the response from this aged servant of the Lord was, I know nothing stronger than the grace of God, and I know nothing weaker than the flesh. But as we look at this chapter, it's so important. We're seeing what characterizes the family of God, and what characterizes the family of God is not sinning. But God has made a provision for it if it occurs.
John said something earlier. I just want to repeat it, just in case someone didn't catch it. We do not invoke the advocate. The advocate's not like an attorney that we go to get us out of a scrape. An example, I think, of the advocacy of Christ is in connection with Peter. And in Luke 22, verse 61, it says, "The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly." That's the advocacy of Christ.
And it's beautiful because it goes on in our chapter to say in verse 2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So that he is completely righteous. He, in no way will God's holy character be compromised in restoring our souls. He is the propitiation for our sins and for the whole world. Propitiation is what the part of the work of Christ that is Godward. My late father-in-law used to say it this way. He said, "We often think of that Christ died for our sins, and that is true. But that's the side of substitution. Here we have that part of the work of Christ. Christ died for God. In his death, God's holy character was fully vindicated so that nothing of his holy character is compromised when he reaches out to forgive the guilty sinner." What a wonderful thing propitiation is. On the great day of atonement, I think you probably remember that there were two goats that were chosen, and one was for the Lord, and the other was for the people. And so we see the two sides of the work of Christ on the cross for us. And so the one that was for the Lord was slain, and the blood was taken into the holiest of all and sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's propitiation. Christ died for God. But then the other, Aaron placed his hands on the head of that goat and confessed the sins of the children of Israel. And that goat was led out into the wilderness and let go. That's the Lord Jesus as our substitute. That's not really taken up here, but this is what we have in the great day of atonement.
Where it says at the bottom of verse 2, the sins of are in italics and shouldn't be there. Could someone give a word as to why they shouldn't be there?
I think that the words in italics are there because the translators thought it helped the sense, but literally the words are not there. But take the italics out and it doesn't change the force of the verse.
Well, if they're there, does it matter then? I mean, does that represent the fact that if you say for the sins of the whole world, that the whole world would be saved in the work of propitiation? I'm asking that as a question.
Scripture carefully distinguishes, as Bob has brought out, the difference between those two goals.
Yeah.
And the aspect of propitiation is Christ dying for God to vindicate the majesty of God with respect to the outrage of sin brought into his world. It's the foundation whereby God, when he comes out to justify the sinner, can be just in doing it, because propitiation has been made. And so in that sense, it's not tied to or specifically refers to the transfer of guilt. That's another side of it. And so we can say in the gospel to whoever we meet, wherever we are, we can look a person in the eye and say, on the authority of this book, God loves you. I know He loves you. We can say that Christ died for them because we read in the Scriptures He died for all. Propitiation is made to God on behalf of all sin. But only the believer, only the one who puts their trust in Him can say He bore my sins in His own body on the tree. That's the other side, the other goat, the receipt by the work of grace in our hearts of the forgiveness of sins to be justified from all things through His blood.
So propitiation is for the whole world. And that's why when the Lord Jesus gave the command, He said, go to every creature, preach the gospel to every creature. So we can say to the whole world, God has been satisfied with the work of Jesus, so much so that if you simply repent and believe the gospel, you can be saved. And that's the message to the whole world.
So are you saying that, but also for the sins of the whole world, if the whole world would believe? Mm-hmm. You would have to put that on there. Otherwise, you have to take it out. Because He did not die for the sins of the whole world.
We're talking about propitiation and that part towards God.
Yeah.
What you're saying is substitution.
Only can they
be forgiven their sins if they would believe.
Yeah. And they both come together.
That's right.
Propitiation and substitution in the believer.
Mm-hmm.
So, but not to the world. No, only one. But if you add, if the whole world believed, then you could leave those words in there. But you can't leave those words in there if you're just saying the whole world. Because He did not die for the sins of the whole world.
You're talking about substitution, aren't you?
Well, I'm talking about what it says here.
Mm-hmm.
He's the propitiation for the whole world. But He's not the propitiation for the sins of the whole world.
He is the propitiation for the whole world. That's what the Scripture says.
Yes.
And I say, if, like some do not distinguish, because Scripture is very clear, it says that He, as a substitution, died for the sins of many. It never says He died for the sins of the whole world.
Right.
If that were the case, that He died for the sins of the whole world, God would not be just in putting the guilty, unrepentant sinner into the lake of fire because Christ had already paid for that. That wouldn't be just. So it's a matter of distinguishing those two parts of the work of Christ.
I think we're saying the same thing.
Yes, we are.
To all and upon all that believe.
Uh-huh.
Yes. That is a simple way perhaps to clear it up, isn't it?
There's this aspect. Every sin of every person who has ever sinned in this world is an offense to the majesty of God. And every sin of every sinner who has ever sinned in this world, there was the necessity that the offense to God in it, that God's glory and honor be vindicated. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that vindicated the honor of God with respect to every sin of every sinner in the whole world that's ever been. And as a consequence of that, we call it here propitiation, God is vindicated, and then can come up the matter of substitution. If the matter of propitiation for every sin that's ever been had not been taken care of first, then there would be no issue, there would be no opportunity for substitution for the second goat that's been brought before us. And so it's not the matter of the association of that sin with the individual and their relationship to God. It's with respect to sin itself and every individual act of it and its offense to God that's in view in propitiation.
If I could use an illustration, actually, Brother Bruce Conrad here gave a meeting some years ago on propitiation. I found it exceedingly helpful. But the way I see it is if I went and smashed a window, there's two issues here. There's my guilt. There's that which I did. The
there's also the broken window. So I may be forgiven, but who addresses the broken window? Who addresses that? And so that's what our brothers have been speaking of here. There has been an offense to God, quite apart from my individual guilt. Who addresses that? Who fixes that? Now that may be a poor summary of your meeting, Bruce, but...
Well, I think it's been well described by the brother to your right as well this morning. I will add this, though, that I struggled with this truth when I was young. And I will point out to the young brothers who I know are looking and reading very good ministry. But not all of the brothers from the early days of Brethren were clear on propitiation. And there were some that I read that were haggling, as you brought out, over the italics in there, and they were making much out of that. And as a young brother, I can remember, just I took the italics out and I read it, and it didn't change the sense. And a brother came and visited in my home when I was just, we were just young, and I explained to him, I said, I think I see it, but this brother that ministry that I read, he was confusing the issue, and he just simply said out of hand, oh, that brother, I'll say his name, CHM. That CHM never understood propitiation. And it's like, well, nobody ever sent me that memo. But it was a good process that I went through, and it has given me an appreciation for that truth. And if you work with souls, and we all do, the brothers, the sisters, the young and the old, it's good to have these things straight as these brothers have just laid it out. That God loves you, Christ died for you. And that has established the righteous basis and foundation that he can come out in the fullness of his love and justify the vilest sinner and still be just in doing it. The beauty of the gospel of the grace of God. And so we ought not to confuse the... I learned as a young brother in a neighborhood gospel meeting when the brother got up and he got these things wired together, cross-wired, really. And he told the people assembled in his living room mistakenly that Christ had died for their sins, put their sins away. And so after the meeting was over, there was an unbeliever sitting on my left, great big man. I said, so what do you think? And he said, well, I don't see what the problem is. And I was confused for a minute. You don't see what the problem is, you're a sinner. But he just told me that Christ put my sins away. And so I learned a lesson there. That we had cross-wired things, as Bob has put it, between God's side and what flows to me when in faith I lay hold of Christ. And the value of his work is made good to me. And I can say he died for me. He was my substitute. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree. Only the believer can make that last statement.
We'll never cease to praise him, will we, dear brethren, for the grace of God. And I was thinking of the beloved Apostle Paul. He wrote 14 epistles, starting with Romans and through Hebrews. And at the beginning of every one of these books, all 14, you find him mentioning the grace of God. And also at the end of all 14 books, again, the grace of God. The beloved apostle was enjoying the grace of God in a very special way, wasn't he? And how good for us to remember that, his grace. And Paul, we think of the life of Paul and of the things he did and so on, that were, he felt the grace of God that came in. And
verse 3 says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. A person who has not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ does not have the life that John is presenting to us. And if you don't have the life, you cannot know and you cannot understand. It's basically impossible, no matter how many words you use to communicate what eternal life really is to a soul that doesn't have it. But if you have it, the Word of God teaches you what it is. It works both ways. You can't know it unless you have it. And if you have it, then you need the Word of God to explain it to you, so you yourself can enjoy and understand it. And so he says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And what's involved in it is, if I know him, I have his life. And if I have his life, what is it? What is that life? That life is a life, the life of Christ, which unlike our natural lives, it is the life of Adam, perfectly was motivated in every aspect and every detail to do the will of God. And that life, when the will of God was communicated to it, it had all the force of a commandment. And there was delight in doing that commandment. And so the characteristic of that life is it keeps the Father's commandments. And so it is in contrast, if I could put it this way, because it uses the word commandment, it's significant in that sense. I want to use the example of children. All of us were children, and I assume all of us were under, at times, rules that our parents gave us. And sometimes we were obedient, but at the same time, what we were obedient to was not in keeping with our own will. We wanted something different. But the mother or father said, don't do it, and our will was curbed by that, and we didn't do it. Or we were told to do something, and we did it, even though our own wish or will in the matter was different. But the life that has been given to us isn't that at all. It is a life which delights in nothing else. It has no will of its own in that way. The will is the will of the one, as the Lord Jesus was. The only will he had was to do and delight to do the will of the Father. And without a word from the Father, he didn't act. And if he had a word from the Father, he acted. And so when we walk in that characteristic of the life we have, there is that knowledge in us that we enjoy the life that we have. If it's otherwise, it's a working of not that life, but something else.
We enjoy doing his commandments, don't we? Like you say, in the Old Testament, I still remember our late brother A.C. Brown contrasting the commandments of the Old Testament and the commandments of the New, because we have lots of commandments in the New Testament as well. But he put it this way. And the commandments of the Old Testament were, do this and you will live. The commandments of the New Testament are, live and you will do this. And that really helps to understand the difference between, he gives us the life that has the desire to do his commandments. And so you see someone that enjoys doing the commandments. Oh, that's the characteristic of a member of the family of God.
There's two things here, obedience and then a little later, love. And both of those things are characteristic of that new life that we possess. Again, as we sort of had in the first chapter, there are three tests of profession here. Verse 4, he that saith one thing and does another. Verse 6, he that saith one thing, but does another. And verse 9, he that saith one thing, but does another. There are three tests of profession. And then with verse 12, as has already been brought out this morning, we have again, I write unto you little children, there's that
affectionate expression of relationship. We now have takes up with babes, fathers, young men, and babes, and so on, speaking to believers. But here we have three tests, again, of profession. He that saith, I know him, but is not obedient, does not keep his commandments, well, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, these are abstract expressions describing the character of that new life that we possess.
The word says that these commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous to the new life that we have, the eternal life, but they are grievous to the flesh.
It's been said, if I knew what he knows, I'd choose what he chooses. For as for God, his way is perfect. And it says here, if we know him, we're going to keep his commandments. A brother quoted the other day, similar to this, at the root of every sin is the doubt in the heart of man as to the goodness of God. And when we know him and that he's for us, when he tells us these things, they're for our blessing. He's not keeping, as you were just saying, Vern, his commandments are not grievous. He's not keeping something away from us. He's giving us the very best. Why would we choose anything less than the very best?
There's a difference between commandment and word, isn't there? Commandment is, I might tell my child, look both ways before you cross the street. But keeping his words is that he understands why I'm telling him to do it. And so if he keeps my word, he understands because he might be hit by a car. So sometimes we keep the word, but we don't always exactly know why. But when we keep his words, we enter into his thoughts. Those are the difference, I believe, between those two.
So sometimes a father's child may not be given a specific yes or no about some matter that comes up, but the fact that they know their father's heart, they will say within themselves, my father wouldn't wish me to do that, even if they had not been told ahead of time to do or not do, or maybe the subject had never come up before. But having come to know the father or the mother, that child can know that this would be in keeping with what my father would want or not want. And so God wants us to know him. We have explicit commandments, that is, instructions in the Word of God that have the force of a command upon us because of the authority of God as Father and our God, and we also, by that life, have the desire to do it, not against our own will, but because we have the life of Christ and that perfect submissive heart. But on the other side, there are other things that when they come up, we may not have previously thought about them or known them, but if we know the Father, there is that working in us that can say, yes, this would please the Lord, or no, that would not be what the Lord would want, without having a specific verse to turn to say yes or no. It's a wonderful thing, and being brought into such a relationship that God not only, can I put it this way, wants us to know his will, he also wants us to know his heart. And that's the better fellowship, the best fellowship.
This is very much on the practical side and probably deviating from our chapter. But I came across something the other day that just really struck me. And I'll just read it, and then we can move on. But this is the quote. The person who asks for a command for everything is a person who does not want a command. Because he does not think there is one, he asks, where is it? He who has an obedient heart does not ask for a command, but finds it. Directions and motives to obedience he sees everywhere in the Word, but the power is through the Holy Ghost revealing Christ.
Would you repeat that, brother?
And by the way, I don't even remember. In fact, I don't think I know who wrote it. It comes from the Bible Treasury, and oftentimes the author is omitted, or just a single initial, not even three letters, but just a single initial. So I can't even tell you who wrote it. It's not important. It has to be judged against the Word of God. That's what makes it true or false. But I'll quote it again. The person who asks for a command for everything is a person who does not want a command. And because he does not think there is one, he asks, where is it? And he who has an obedient heart does not ask for a command, but finds it. Directions and motives to obedience he sees everywhere in the Word, but the power is through the Holy Ghost revealing Christ.
The verse in the Bible for that would be John 14:23. There was an old brother in our assembly, and he always tired me out because he always read this verse. But this verse is getting truer to my soul every time I read it. So, John chapter 14 and 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him.
And in verse 21 of that same chapter is commandment.
You want me to read that?
Well, I'm not there, but...
Okay, please. I'll read it. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. That's excellent.
That seems to be a little more general, doesn't it, and comprehensive, understanding the thoughts of my Father. And so it does seem to be a little bit more comprehensive, but it's beautiful to see it. And we kind of have it summarized then in verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So the Lord Jesus is our example in it all.
There's a lot of confusion. I know that when I was growing up, I wondered as to the place of the law in the life of the believer. But generally speaking, Christendom will say is the law is our rule of life, that which we should walk by. But I will tell you who said this. That, again, doesn't make it true. But if you want the source, it helps you. I mean, it's a guide for you. You can go search it out. Look it up for yourself in the fuller context. But Mr. Darby said if there is a rule for the Christian life, it is this verse 6, that we ought to walk as he walked. That's our rule for life.
Just to add a comment to those verses that were read in John 14, that in verse 21, obedience is the proof of love, but in verse 23, love is the motivation for obedience. And that's a higher thing. Verses 23 is a higher path than verse 21. They're both beautiful in their place.
One comment about the word know in verse 3. I know that not everyone... I'll just say it. The Gnostics, that word Gnostic means knowledge. And in particular, what the Gnostics boasted themselves in is secret knowledge. And you know, we live in a world no different today. You tell someone something and they'll say, oh, but you don't know. And they'll go into something that is supposed to undermine what you believe. But John writes here, he says, and hereby we do know. And he uses this word know throughout this epistle over and over again. I don't want to get complicated, but there are two words for know. This one is objective knowledge. 1 + 1 = 2. There's no question. It's not my subjective feeling. Well, I think it does. 1 + 1 = 2. In this verse, it's that objective knowledge. And it's used throughout this epistle. But he writes, and in contrast to what the Gnostics were teaching, that they had secret knowledge. And if you just enter into their system of things, you too would be enlightened and have secret knowledge. Well, we don't have secret knowledge, but God writes to us that hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. It's evidence of it in our lives. That if desire, I'm not always obedient to God's will. That's not the question here. But I have a life within me that is obedient to his will. And that gives me to know that I know him.
Perhaps in connection with that, I'll just make another comment on verse 5. Verse 4. Use the word liar. Someone says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments. It says he's a liar. It's more than self-deception. It is one that knows something and lies about it. And when they say, I know him, their conscience tells them otherwise, if they don't know him, as not keeping his commandments. And they recognize in themselves they have a will that is in opposition to his will, rather than a will that will keep his commandments. And consequently, it's a serious thing for such because they're actually lying. They're not even honest in the recognition of truth and what it is. And yet they're responsible because God has given them to know something, to realize that they don't have what they profess to have. And so God acts in a way that man can't down the road say, well, I didn't understand, I didn't know, I'm therefore not responsible. In a general way, even though it has its specific application here, but in a general sense, every soul that stands before God in their sins is going to have that which God gave to them and that which they knew and understood and refused. And they will be judged in responsibility for that. And so no one's going to stand before God for judgment and be able to plead ignorance or non-responsibility. And even here in its application to the profession of something, God says, you're lying.
And one of the most common commandments that we get in this epistle is that we should love our brother. And if we just took that by itself, it's a commandment. This is a commandment he's given us. But why? Well, because they're souls for whom Christ died. We are uniquely connected together through the Spirit of God, and we're children of God. You are brothers and sisters. It should be natural that I love you. If I love you, then I walk in communion with Christ, don't I? So verse 6 comes alive. He that saith he abide in him ought himself also to walk as he walks. So if I'm in communion with the Lord, to keep his commandment is easy. To recognize who you are, then I'm entering into God's thoughts about it. So if we just take the most basic understanding of what God is saying or what the Spirit of God has moved the apostle to write here, in just that simple commandment to love one another, it really does develop completely. Why is it that this is natural to us? Why is it, as our brother said, we know this? Well, it's because we're children of God. Others do not. If you don't love your brother, then you aren't saved. You're not real. You're walking in darkness. And that's the beauty of the development here. It encourages us, doesn't it, to see that we have communion with our Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things can be developed and we understand them and they enter in. And we see the contrast, they unfold clearly. And I think these verses that we've been taking up, I
I hope that that is kind of systematically see it clearly.
Put it this way. Does the Lord Jesus love your brother?
Can't.
Does the Lord Jesus love your brother? Well, that's your life. So it's impossible not to love your brother because you have that same life that he has. And consequently, it's natural to the life. And if there's not loving the brother, then something other than the life of Christ has gotten in.
Might be undeveloped sometimes, isn't it? But it's there, no matter what.
In verses 7 and 8, we have the old commandment, and we have the new commandment. And I find it helpful to connect a verse from the last of the Lord's public ministry, John 12 and verse 50. He says, I know that his commandment is life everlasting, or life eternal. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father hath said to me, so I speak. So what we have in verse 7, the old commandment is that eternal life manifested in the Lord Jesus. As we mentioned yesterday, we have that in the Gospel of John in particular. But the new commandment in verse 8 is that which is true in him and in you. So it's that eternal life that was in the Lord Jesus now in us. And it's interesting in verse 7, it uses that expression, from the beginning. And every time it uses it six times in this chapter, from the beginning. Every time it does, go back to the very first verse of this epistle. That which was from the beginning, it's the Lord Jesus that it's talking about. And so the old commandment is eternal life in the Lord Jesus. The new commandment is that which is true in him and now in us as well. Because the darkness is passing and the true light now shineth. And so every time a new believer, a new person believes the gospel and receives that eternal life, then there's a little bit more of the darkness that is passing and the true light that now shines.
Bob, is that from the beginning, is that from incarnation or is it from when the Lord's ministry started? Which would you say? Is it from the beginning? But the eternal life was there in the incarnation, but they didn't hear or anything until his ministry. What would you say about that, Don?
Well, there were two things that were really had to happen before it could be revealed. And it was the two things that were necessary, even though in incarnation the life, eternal life, was now present on earth in the person of the Lord Jesus. But even the Lord Jesus himself, while here, didn't fully reveal it, because that life in its present character of what's called eternal life could not be fully revealed to us until the work of redemption was complete. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came to indwell. Because the life that we have is a life that we know in the truth of resurrection based on the work of Christ. It's also made good in us and real in us by the power of the Holy Spirit now dwelling in us. And so in that way, it was a new commandment because it was not really revealed until the very relationship that we've had in 1 John wasn't revealed until the morning of the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus says to Mary at the tomb, my Father and your Father. And that was the beginning of the revelation, really, of making known to the apostles and to us, through them, that which we now have, which we call eternal life and the communion with the Father through it. And so it had to wait until those things took place that characterize the life itself, and then it's new for us, even though it was in him in it from the incarnation on.
And they witnessed it in his life down here, but it's interesting to me that John doesn't really tack it down to times so much like we like to do, but it's talking about what is characteristic of that eternal life.
We have a standard in John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. We've been talking about loving our brother. The standard, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than a man laid down his life for his brother. Ye are my friends. A high standard. You go to 1 Timothy 3, it also says, if I don't make it, how one ought to behave oneself in the house of God. And he says, great is the mystery of piety, and you get a description of the Lord Jesus. That's the standard. That's our standard. That's what we, that's our standard. That's the guide. I don't, guide's not the right word, but it is the standard.
Maybe we should say 84 in the appendix. 84 in the appendix.
Thank you.
God, our Father, give Thee thanks that we could sit here this morning in quietness and have these precious things rehearsed before us. To think that these wondrous things have now been made our things in Christ. We thank Thee for answering the desires of our hearts. Like the psalmist could say, open Thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of Thy law. And then he should say, I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not Thy commandment from me. We thank Thee, our God and Father, for this heavenly truth that is ours in Christ, to be able to look upon Him afresh through Thy Word and consider that One who is eternal life that was with Thee before the worlds were even made. How wonderful, Lord Jesus, as the corn of wheat Thou hast fallen into the ground and died. Thou art bringing forth much fruit. We look forward to that day when Thou shalt see of the fruit of the travail of Thy soul and shall be satisfied. And we shall be satisfied when we awake in Thy presence in fullness of joy. So we thank Thee, our God and Father. We thank Thee, precious Savior. We look up to Thee with adoration. We thank Thee for being still in this late hour, the head of the church, which is Thy body, still ministering nourishment to us, that we might grow up unto Thee in all things. So we commend ourselves to Thee with thanksgiving. Lord Jesus, in Thy worthy, Thy precious name. Amen.
Amen.